The prophecy of Amos. You may have forgotten by now where the prophecy is. I'll give you all plenty of time to find it. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Remember the song? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right. Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. The prophecy of Amos has four main sections. First of all, there's a pronouncement of judgment. The judgments of Jehovah on the surrounding nations. Do you remember this? He begins by talking about the judgment on Philistia, on Damascus, on the Moabites, and so on. And all the time, the northern Israelites are saying, "That's right, God. Amen. We agree these nations need to be judged." Just like we would say, "Amen, God, judge Russia. Amen, God, judge Red China," and so on. This is exactly how the Israelites would feel. And then finally he said, "And judgment will fall on Judah, the southern kingdom." And that would be something like saying, "May judgment fall on Britain, or West Germany, or Canada." And finally God says, "Judgment will fall on Israel." So the first thing, the first part is the pronouncement of judgment. The second part is dealing with the fact that Israel deserves the judgment. There is the explanation of why the judgment comes. This is in 3:1 to 6:14, and we have covered these sections already, the indictment of Israel. Now tonight we come to an explanation of what's involved in the judgment. What is the judgment? And there are five visions of judgment, beginning with chapter 7, verse 1, going through chapter 9, verse 10. So let's look at chapter 7 and begin with the first vision of judgment. You'll notice that there are five times over that there's a reference to a vision. For instance, chapter 7, verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me." Now verse 4, "Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me." Verse 7, "Thus he showed me." And there are three visions right there. Chapter 8, verse 1, the fourth vision, "Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me." Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth vision, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." So there are five visions, and these five visions form basically the outline for this section, except for one brief historic interlude. Let's begin then with the first vision of judgment, verses 1 to 3. "Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth," evidently during the second crop. "And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had ceased eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord." So there's a vision of a judgment which does not come to pass. This first pronouncement and prophecy of judgment is canceled out. It is a prophecy of a plague by grasshoppers. Evidently, it is a very serious plague because it comes during the second crop, the second growth. It seems, from all we've been able to discover, that the second crop was used for storing up for the winter time. And if this was taken away, there would be no winter supply whatsoever. So when Amos sees this vision, he prays to God. He intercedes. And God says, "All right, because Israel is small, I will relent. The judgment shall not come to pass." So we come to the second vision. "Thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured the great deep," that is a great deal of water, "and did eat up a part," evidently a part of the land. "Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. For whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God." So the second prophecy of judgment is canceled out. It's a prophecy of a great fire. It doesn't sweep over the whole land. It eats up a part of the land. But it's a very severe fire, so intense that it devours water. It eats up and causes whole bodies of water to evaporate. The one claim that my hometown has to fame is a fire. One of the largest forest fires in the whole of Minnesota happened at Hinckley, and it's known as the Great Hinckley Forest Fire. It was a very serious one, actually. 418 people died in that fire. My hometown never got over it, never recuperated from that fact. It was a lumbering town, was full of tall pines, just desolated and wiped out. Well, when Amos saw the desolation of fire, he prayed, he interceded, and God intervened. Now, I want you to notice something. When you go through the book of Amos, what do you hear? What one word? Judgment. 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 And you almost come to the conclusion that Amos is a sadist. You finally think that Amos delights to preach hell and damnation and brimstone. But when I see these visions, this shows me the heart of Amos. Although he belonged in the southern kingdom and he was in the northern kingdom, he still loved the people of the northern kingdom and he didn't want to preach damnation. Now that's comfort to me. I preach hell, I preach fire and brimstone, but I hate to do it. I do it because it's in the Bible, and I know it's true, and lost people are destined for an eternity of hell. But I don't delight in preaching judgment. But I find that the same heart was in Amos, but nevertheless, he had to preach judgment, for there's the third vision. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line. It's a plumb line wall, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And Amos doesn't intercede, no prayer. Just goes on with verse 9. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. You'll notice Amos does not make any more intercessions. Why? Because he saw the plumb line. Now, I'm sure there's some ladies here who don't know what a plumb line is. So I asked Mr. Lavender to bring a plumb line. Here's a plumb line, ladies. Some gentlemen might not know what that is either. But that's a plumb line. I'm sure all gentlemen know what that is. But that's a plumb line. It is used by surveyors to make sure that everything is absolutely in line with gravity. So they have an absolutely perpendicular line. But more than this, it's used by masons and bricklayers to make sure they have a straight wall. Now here, you'll notice, the Lord is standing on a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand, and that wall is to be demolished. Now the question comes, if the Lord is standing on a wall made by a plumb line, and he has a plumb line in his hand, why is there judgment? It doesn't say that the wall is demolished, but the implication clearly is that that wall should be demolished. And the point seems to be, Israel was using a plumb line to build their wall, but it was the wrong plumb line. It was false religion, the religion of Amaziah, the religion of the false priests at Bethel. And when God put his plumb line up against it, everything was out of whack. And when Amos saw that everything was out of line, Amos just said, I cannot intercede anymore, for God's holiness and God's justice must be vindicated. And you'll notice the twofold pronunciation of judgment. First, it's on religion, and secondly, it's on royalty. Look at verse 9, religion. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. The false apostate system of the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed. Just like the false apostate system known as Babylon in the book of Revelation, that apostate system, which I feel is going to be comprised of a huge, huge Western Church Confederacy, Protestant and Catholic together, that huge apostate system one day is going to be crushed by God. And the man of sin is going to do it. We'll talk about that when we get to prophecy. But the point is very clear. God will judge apostate religion. But there's a second. It's given at the end of verse 9, a second judgment. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. That was the royalty of the northern kingdom with the sword. So there is the first actual judgment, but the third vision. And when Amos preaches like this, there's trouble. Let's look at the historic interlude in verses 10 to 17. We begin with the objection from this false priest, Amaziah. He has two messages, one for the king, one for Amos. Let's start with the message that he sends to the king. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And Bethel was the main false religious center. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. And he never said that. He never said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. What did he say? At the end of verse 9, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And that did take place, for his offspring did suffer. But Jeroboam himself did not die by the sword. He says, thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. He did say that. That's the first message. Then there's a second message. Amaziah spoke unto Amos this, verse 12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah. Go to another kingdom, the southern kingdom. Flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. Now what he means when he says eat bread is, make your living by prophesying there. Why do you go to a foreign country to make your living? You're from Judah. Why don't you go running home and make your living by preaching there? If you want to make your living by preaching, don't do it around here. Go someplace else. Go back home where you belong. Verse 13. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the king's court. Notice the fallacy. He's putting royalty above truth. Human position above God. And whenever that happens, there's difficulty. Oh, I like Amos' answer. Amos answers in verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I'm no prophet. I don't make my living by preaching. That's what he is saying. I'm no prophet, neither am I a prophet's son. I'm not a student of prophecy. But I make my living by being a herdsman. I'm a herdsman. And I make my living as a pricker of sycamore fruit and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Do you see what he's saying? Amaziah said, if you want to make your living by preaching, why don't you go running home and preach there? Flee away. Amos says, I want you to know I don't make my living by preaching. That's not my occupation. God called me from being a herdsman, working with sheep. And he called me from being a farmer, working with sycamore fruit. My living is working with my hands. But the Lord called me, and therefore I dare not flee. I've got to preach what God says. And then he turns on Amaziah. Verse 16. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a prostitute, a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, that is, in a heathen land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity away from his land. Now, I want you to notice something. First of all, a prophet of God or a preacher of the word is always going to be criticized. I don't care who he is. If he preaches the Bible, he's going to be criticized. And a preacher of the Bible dare not deviate from the Bible because of criticism. He must stick with the word of God. That's one reason why I'm sold on verse-by-verse expository preaching. You get the balance of the Word of God. You get the sequence of the Word of God. You get the verse-by-verse statement of the Word of God. And you cannot ultimately criticize this. But I want you to notice something else. It's a dangerous thing to malign and impugn the motives and the message of a messenger of God. Because Amaziah spoke this way, Amos turns to him and said, I'm sorry, my friend, but your wife is going to end up being a prostitute, and your sons and daughters are going to die violent deaths, and you're going to be carried away captive into Assyria. It's a dangerous thing to impugn the motives of a man of God. Well, we come now very quickly to the fourth of the various visions, and it's the vision of the summer fruit, the basket of summer fruit. I shall not be able to take the whole thing, but let's take the first three verses. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel, and I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be wailings in that day, dirges, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth, period. And then the word should be hush. It should be retranslated. He shall cast these bodies forth, period. Hush. Don't you speak a word in rebuttal. It's determined. It's in God's counsel. Hush. Now, what's the significance of the basket of summer fruit? What's the point of it? Well, the point is this. The fruit is picked. What happens when you pick apples and leave them out in a basket? What happens when you pick bananas and leave them out in a basket? What happens when you pick grapes and leave them out in a basket? Just a few days and they're spoiled. They're rotten. And that's the point of it. You are like a basket of summer fruit, and judgment is ready to come at any time. It's just that close. And then he goes on to describe some of the judgments. But let me point out just one thing that's involved in this judgment. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The judgment will not only be physical, but it'll be spiritual. You'll not hear a prophet speak. You'll not hear a man of God minister. You'll hear no preacher. And quite obviously, this is also looking forward to the coming great tribulation, which is yet to come on this earth. But there will be a great starvation for the word of God. Now we come next to the smitten sanctuary, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, the fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, that is, the altar at Bethel in the northern kingdom. And he said, smite the capitals of the door, the top parts of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered. The whole point here is the whole system is going to come crumbling down on them and destroy them. The whole religious system is going to destroy them. Because they went after idolatry and had false religion, that is going to destroy the people. I don't want to harp on this, but may I say this is perfectly true of the United States of America today. Because the citizens of the United States have denied the veracity of the Bible, they have gone after liberalism and humanism and false teachings. And that false teaching is falling right around our ears now. The whole method of revolution, the whole concept of immorality, this whole matter is just crumbling around us right now. I couldn't believe it when I looked at the paper tonight. Did you see it? An official finding by the United States government says that pornographic materials have no effect on the conduct and deportment of young people or adults. I cannot believe that our people are that stupid. All the pornography, they says, has nothing to do with immorality. Can you believe that? What you see is registered in your brain, and it becomes part of you whether you want it there or not. When you look at something, it's in your head, and it becomes part of your subconscious thinking as well as your conscious mind, and it's part of you. It's you when you look at it. And that's going to determine what you are. All this false teaching is just destroying us, just like this false system destroyed Israel. Well, there are some words of grace here. I'd like you to notice when you get down to verses 9 and 10. Well, let's start at the end of verse 8. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least little tiny kernel fall upon the earth. I like that. God is going to sift Israel in judgment and scatter them all around the world. And Jews are all over the world tonight. But any Israelite that belongs to God is the least little kernel. And God's not going to permit one little tiny kernel to be lost. I can't remember ever sifting grain, but I've sifted other things. I've sifted clinkers, and I've sifted stones, and so on. But I've noticed that when you sift, there's always a clinker that gets out. Have you ever, maybe, I don't know if you've burned enough coal enough, but we used to shake out some of the clinkers to use them over again and so on. That when you shake out those clinkers, a clinker would get out. You shake out little stones, a stone would get out, and you just let it go. But when you're shifting this grain, or when the Lord's sifting this grain in his sieve, not one little kernel gets out. I like that. That's a mark of God's sovereignty and of security. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior, not in star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. It's a lovely, lovely truth. All right, now we come to the kingdom blessings of restored Israel, chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And I'm just going to go through this very quickly. Verses 11 to 12, the return of the Messiah. And it's referred to as a tent of David. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, the tent of David that is fallen, and close up the tears in it, the breaches of it. And I will raise up his ruins, and will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the Gentiles, the nations, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, who doeth this. Two things about this. First of all, there's going to be one tent. When Amos gave this prophecy, there were two kingdoms. One with the system of religion at Jerusalem, the true system, and one with a false system in the north. But now there's going to be one tent, and all of it's going to be healed. One healthy, solid tent. It looks at the restored kingdom. But that tent is large enough to cover Edom. And Edom was a despised enemy of Israel, a Gentile nation. And it shows that God's blessings are going to be extended to Gentiles, not circumcised Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. And that becomes a basic point in Acts chapter 15. For James uses this passage to show that Gentiles who are uncircumcised come under the blessings of the tent of David. So we have the promise of Jesus Christ returning and ruling over a combined nation. Judah and Israel is one nation, and blessings going out to the world. The second promise, millennial blessings, physical blessings. Verse 13. The days, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. There'll be so many crops that the reaper will be working as hard as he can, and it'll be time to plow the field again. He won't even have all his crops in, and the plowman will want to plow that field. The treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. In other words, there'll be so many grapes to tread that you'll be treading and treading all winter long and all winter long until finally it's time to sow the seeds, and he's still treading grapes. There'll be such a large crop. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine. All the hills shall melt. It looks at physical prosperity. And finally, restored Israel in chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Can you see tonight why Israel is so determined to stay in their land? They know that over and over and over in the Old Testament there's the promise that God will put them in the land. When finally we get to the book of Zechariah, we're going to learn that the Gentiles are once more going to invade the land, and they'll take Jerusalem. For Jerusalem will yet be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. But praise the Lord, the time's coming when Jesus the Messiah will return to this earth and intervene on behalf of Israel, and then Israel shall no more be dispersed throughout the nations, but the land shall be their own. Now, what can we learn from this last section of the prophecy of Amos?
Well, we can learn much about preaching the ministry, about the ministry and preaching the Word of God. We can learn the fact that God watches over every little wheat, every kernel. But the thing that impresses me is the fact that God is a person of His Word. His Word was explicitly and accurately fulfilled by way of judgment, for the northern kingdom was carried away to Assyria. And if the judgment prophecy was fulfilled, how much more will a God of love and grace and peace fulfill His promises of deliverance? And I want you to know that many of these promises belong to us, for we have become sons of Abraham by faith. And the promises are made more sure by the coming of Jesus the Messiah to die for us. We have many promises, my friends. Let's rest on the Lord and not be shaken by what we see going on around us or by our daily problems at the office or at home. Let's just resolutely rest in the written Word of God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Father, as we have read about judgment in this prophecy, we recognize more and more that we have a great responsibility to live a life that is upright before Thee. We recognize, our Father, that many of Thy judgments were pronounced on the way the poor people were treated and abused, the way the rich took advantage of them. We pray, our Father God, that we may never be in this situation. Cause us to have a heart for the poor. And grant us, our Father, wisdom in the use of our finances. But more than this, our Father, we pray that we may rest in Thy promises, knowing that Thou dost look on us as a precious grain of wheat. Knowing, our Father, that Thou hast given us promises for time and for eternity. And now we ask that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing, refresh us as we go our ways. In Jesus' precious and glorious name, amen.